Paula, I'm enjoying the old hymns too. I once told a church if they asked me, I prefer old hymns. And they brought out some 18th century, 19th century hymns. And I said, I appreciate that, but I kind of like the 16th and 17th century hymns too. I mean, old. I mean, older than me. Much. As you open your Bibles to the book of Amos, we get in the judgment on the nations to a time where judgment is fitting Judah, and then next Sunday Israel, the nation. Now, if you'll remember, wait a minute. Ah, there we go. If you'll remember, we started off with Aram, or Syria, Damascus, Syria today. Sometimes areas like this were named kind of after their capital city, so their address is Damascus, but it's the nation of Aram here, and their sins were done here in Gilead. And then we saw the Philistines and their enslavement of peoples all the way over to Edom. And next we saw Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and of course they also tripped slaves down to Edom. Edom is on the king's highway here, so it would be a perfect place to do commerce. And then we saw Edom. Finally, last Sunday, we saw the declaration against Ammon and against Moab. And that picture, that only leaves two countries left. Now, at one time, this was all Israel, but this is now after Solomon, his son, basically split the kingdom by raising taxes. You almost want to go, I get that. This is Judah, the city, the nation to the south. And this is Israel. We're in the time just prior to the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians will pretty much decimate all these countries except Judah, and it will have incursions on Judah, and the Lord will intervene and send Shalmaneser back home with his troops between his legs, and or tail, whichever. And but that's only a delay, because not 100 or so years later, the Babylonians will take Judah in captivity for 70 years. So Amos's prophecies not only ring true, but for the majority of this area, his prophecies of judgment are imminent. They are soon coming. And so it is good for us to see these judgments, because forewarned is forearmed, as you would. And it's not just a problem. If you, it's Shaw who said, those who fail to study history, you're doomed to repeat it. I feel like sometimes, even if you studied history, there's so many people around you that haven't, you're still doomed to repeat it with them. So it is good for us to hear these words. And the words started off in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to hear, that our ears will allow your word to come to our mind, but our hearts will be open for your spirit to speak to us personally. This whole series, Lord, has been an attempt for us to look at ourselves personally and the beams in our own eye, and not the beams in everybody else's eye. And so I can only look at myself, but I pray that the rest of us will too, that we would see and hear and seek your face to change our ways. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we sang the song, Trust and Obey, Although I think sometimes we act more like trust and go your own way, as if because we've trusted, God's going to let us do as we please. In many ways, we live a very dysfunctional Christian life. We almost lived as Christian deists. When it comes to salvation, we're ready for God to take care of us, but he better not intermingle in any other problem we have, unless, of course, it overcomes us, and then we're ready for him to help. It's almost as if for the majority of our life, he's out there somewhere, disinterested, taking no action in it whatsoever, which is the very definition of deism. And so we're not really deists by belief, but often by practice. This series has been an attempt for us to see in the nations around Israel that God does convict his own of sin until they genuinely repent and believe that he will form Christ in them and use them to his glory. When the Bible tells us to trust, to repent and believe, it is predicated on the idea that we see our grievous sin and we ask for relief from its punishment, but we also look for him to relieve us of far more than its punishment, and that is its hold on our lives, that we would be his, that his work in us would be preeminent in our minds and our hearts and on a daily basis, on a minute-to-minute basis, that we would see, look for, and cherish the work of the Spirit of God as he raises Christ in us. If we hope to do anything that has of any eternal value, it is that we hope that God will raise Christ in us and use us for his glory. That's the eternal thing. We've also noted that it is God's word that he uses to humble his own. He is creating not only contrite persons, but a contrite people. If you've ever studied the nature of revival, you'll notice that great revivals that bring in almost rapid conversions and the communities are changed for even hundreds of years, they always seem to start in the church with Christians who've gotten overcome by the malaise of the world, that they've become almost laconic, blasé, unmotivated, pathetic, not really listless almost. I like the word feckless, but the problem with feckless is that the opposite is not feck. So it's as if we become commonplace. We get used to the tradition. We get used to the format. We assume the format is giving us what we're supposed to have. And we allow that format then to be taken over by the wisdom of man. And pretty soon, we're worshiping men and not God. But God is busy. And when he brings revival, the church becomes a church on their knees. And people who haven't talked to each other begin to repent of their sins. And God brings a cohesion of affection between them because they have an affection for him. That our sins become easily portrayed before us. And many times, even without speakers, the Spirit of God just moves upon his people. And it is that movement on his people that brings them to confession, to true contrition, that God deems it necessary to... I'm sorry, I just lost my face. My notes just died. Okay. That we deem it necessary for God to work and live through us. And sometimes we pray for revival as if it's going to change the world around us. True revival does do that. But it does that as a consequence. True revival is to bring the church of God to a healthy repentance so they can start growing again. And in the growing again, that air of repentance bleeds over into the community, and the Lord uses that to bring others to Himself. And then communities are changed, but they're not changed by legislation, they're changed by one person after another, as the contagion of confession and conviction spread through a contrite people to take them over. Many times we find ourselves praying for this kind of revival, not recognizing that this kind of revival is really quite messy. Because God has to get His church off the infant stage and up to at least the teenager stage before He fills it with a whole bunch of other infants. I mean, if everybody's already in the nursery and you just pour more into the nursery, all you're going to get is a lot of crying and whining, which of course is the very structure of Baptist. We can't drink, so we whine. And so it's good for us to see His warning, not just to the people around Israel, but they're kind of to get their attention, so that when He hones in on them, it goes from amen to oh me. And I've been trying to get all of us to see that these crimes that lay around us that we are convicted against are minimal compared to our own. And so let's look. That we see that He uses the formula again, thus says the Lord, and ends it with says the Lord. So it's God's pronouncement. For three sins of whoever, for four, I will not revoke punishment. So there is punishment coming, period, end of quote. And then He states their crime and their punishment. And we find this one is directed to Judah. Before we go to Judah, let's kind of review our nations again. Remember, we started with Aram or Syria. What was their crime? They threshed Gilead with threshing sleds of iron. And God promised them destruction, fire such as that. Philistia carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. And He promised them fire and destruction and all that. Edom pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Boy, there's a message in there for us. Tyre, they delivered up a whole people to Edom also, and did not remember a covenant of brotherhood. Finally, Ammon, because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, business that they may enlarge their border. And Moab, he burned alive the bones of the king of Edom, almost like trying to cover up their sin. So what does He say to Judah? For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of God and have not kept His statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Wow. What was their crime? They rejected the law of the Lord. They did not keep His statutes, His ways. But they practiced things that their fathers practiced. They practiced a tradition that was walking the other way. And it will come down to the point in Judah where they will actually set up altars to Baal in the temple of the living God, and altars to Moloch. And they will take Moloch worship out to the Hinnom Valley, which is, if you're looking at Jerusalem, it's kind of over here. There's three main ridges, and it's the valley between these two ridges. And they will offer their children to be incinerated alive in fire to worship Moloch, a piece of stone. And God's judgment, Jeremiah will pronounce judgment on them and said, God will turn this place into a garbage heap. zip over to the New Testament, Jesus uses a phrase to picture Hades for us. That phrase is Gehenna, which is just another name for the Valley of Hinnom, the same place. By this point, it had become such a garbage heap that they would burn their garbage, and then they throw another garbage on it, and hoping it'd catch fire. And it got to be where they had so much garbage that you couldn't see the fire; you just saw the simmering smoke. It was still burning in there, but it had so much garbage you couldn't see it. But everybody knew, don't walk across the top of that, because you're going to land in a fire that has enough fuel to keep burning as long as we can remember. And so the very place where they worshipped Moloch to the detriment of their own offspring, as Jeremiah said, would become a garbage heap, and even to the day of Christ, it is a garbage heap, and it is a perfect symbol of God's eternal judgment, where the worm never turns and the fire doesn't stop burning. What was their sin? They rejected God. Even worse, God is portraying this rejection as worse than anything has been done by the nations around them. You know, you used harvest sleds to grate over humans. You've ripped open pregnant women. You've sold people into slavery. You've sold people that you had a covenant of brotherhood into slavery. Whole communities. And forsaking the Lord is worse than that. Because forsaking of the Lord leads to that. And you can say, well, we're not that bad. I might argue that. I mean, you're not personally that bad. But we live in a world that's increasingly that bad. But it's even worse if we have forsaken the Lord's statutes and His leadership and His commands, and followed traditions that lead us astray. You'll notice that on the screen we have a parallel statement. It's parallel in concept. Isaiah and Amos are kind of contemporaries, and they both prophesied to Israel. Isaiah will kind of do both, Israel and Judah. But he lives in Judah, or as Amos is from Judah, but he works in Israel. They had much the same message. Look at the message. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. You remember we just got through hearing about the Pharisees. One of my favorite country western Christian artists is a guy named Buddy Green. He has a song I really love. He said, I'm a Pharisee in recovery. And I understand that. If there were Pharisees and Sadducees today, I would probably move over with the Pharisees, because they love the text, they work on the text, but the text became a project. It became a thing to know for knowledge's sake. And it puffed up, as it always does, until you hear its words and it humbles. If it doesn't humble, it puffs up. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe much. They said they believed in the Pentateuch, but, you know, they could take or leave some of it. They believed in the Pentateuch where it gave them power, but really not a whole lot of the rest. So we find them kind of warring against each other, and yet Jesus told his disciples, beware the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Beware of both of them, because they will infiltrate you and they will bring you to ruin. And we can say in our day that the church in general in North America, Southern Baptist in particular, St. Louis Metro Association especially, and yes, even us, have found traditions that make us feel like we're comfortable with the Lord, for 30 minutes to an hour, 1 hour a day, 1 hour in the week. And we'll recharge that battery next Sunday. Giving little thought to the Lord's direction, to the Lord's affection, for the things that are the desire of His heart. And assume because we spent that hour wisely, He blesses all the rest of this, where we ignore Him. Now think about that. That's amazing, isn't it? That we would come to that conclusion, that we've followed our customs, we've spent an hour of worship, God forbid it's an hour and a half, God forbid that we read too much Bible or think too much about the Scripture. And you say, this is just the kind of apathy we're in. No, it's worse than that. It's the kind of sin we're in. Let me give you a living example. Over 20 years ago, the university, Missouri Baptist, was looking for a new president. And they had a committee. And on that committee, they had two faculty members. I was one of them. And they had another guy who was representing the pastors in the area. And we got to a committee meeting and we started to pray. And the leader of the committee, the chair of the committee, asked me to start. And everybody prayed around. So I started. It ended up this guy, this pastor representative, was last. And I had a very simple prayer. And the simple prayer was, Lord, show us what you want us to do. And then give us the ability to do it. And as everybody prayed around, this pastor starts to pray, and he said, Lord, we don't need your will or your power. Just help us to do the best we can. And I'm sitting there thinking, I wonder how many pastors he really represents. Not that pastors would say that, but that would actually be the way they do things. And sometimes unawares. Now you say, that's pretty negative. No. That's not pretty negative. That's extremely negative. Which if you'll recall, the Ten Commandments are all negative too. Don't do this. And even in the New Testament, there's a lot of negative commands like, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. However, there is a positive application and representation of the same attitude that we should have and don't have. And it's when one of the Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? This is what Jesus said to him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the laws, all the law and the prophets. Now, these are the condensing of the Ten Commandments, where you're told how to love the Lord your God and how to love your neighbor as yourself. And I did the Ten Commandments once. Go listen to the video, the audio, whatever. Not that I wouldn't do them again. But notice what he's saying. That because you love the Lord, you see His Word the way He is directing you to see it. And it broaches to the fact that because you love Him, you want to take your neighbors and bring them in too. Now, if there is ever an indictment against many of the churches in St. Louis County and in North County, it's that the people who worship there may live near and may have moved further away, but the people in their communities don't attend. Why do they not attend? Is it they don't like us? Have we just not invited them? Do we even care if they come? How do you call that loving your neighbor as yourself? And that's just one evidence that we again need to see the love of the Lord in the hearts and minds of Christians, of church members, that looking for His delight, because you want your loved one to be delighted with you. You remember the verse in Psalms that says, delight in the Lord, and you shall have the desires of your heart. How many times have you heard people say, well, you want that color television, learn to delight in the Lord. You want that new property, that new land, you want a better job, delight in the Lord. We listen to that verse like humans and not Christians. If you delight in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? It's the Lord. If you delight in the Lord, He's going to let you have Him. That's all He's saying. Delight in me and you got me. And it's lost on us. Because why would we want to delight in Him? It's He who has to delight in us. Gag. John Piper wrote a book once called The Pleasures of God. I remember once I Googled it and some rather strange URLs came up. So I stopped doing that. I found the publisher and just learned to Google the publisher. Nonetheless, it really is quite a simple outline. He says, what is it that pleases God? Well, first of all, God's pleased with Himself. He loves Him. Well, let's face it, if you don't love Him, it's idolatry. So, He should love Him. He's lovely. And if we take the same pleasures, if we delight in the Lord, we will delight and have pleasure just knowing God. But we don't. We can talk about His attributes and we can conglomerately piece them together, but we don't think about them. And we don't think about the human traditions that we hold up against them. God also delights in His world, the world He made. You say, well, I delight in it. I go fishing and I go hunting. I lost a church once that way. They wanted to know what I did for recreation. I was a doctoral student. Between work, school, and church, I didn't have any time left over. And so I just said, you know, I guess I like working with my computer. Now, the truth is, I was working on the computer so I could do my dissertation. So it was actually schoolwork. At least I excused it that way. And my wife knew that that was the ultimate end, so she let me. We did save several thousand dollars that way, or at least put it to good use. Nonetheless, what they wanted was, well, I like to go duck hunting, and I like to go bass fishing, and maybe even the deep sea fishing, because they were pretty close to the coast. And when I didn't say that, they then asked me, well, what do you think about hunting and fishing? I said, well, I like fishing, although I'd like to try something new, and that'd be catching. I've done a lot of fishing. I'd like to do some catching. And I don't know why someone would put on a rubber suit and stand in ice-cold water so they could shoot some stupid bird out of the sky that they could buy down at the market. But if somebody wanted me to go with them, I would. Knowing that I can't shoot straight, I'd have to take a machine gun and use the wall of fire method. You know, a little BAR. I tried that on a rabbit once. My best friend looked at me and said, stop that. When I visited him in Africa 20 years later, we went hunting. He gave me a camera. I said, there's a man who knows me and loves me. He won't let me shoot anybody. That's great. I mean, you know, all I do is scare the beast away anyway. You know, I'm not even good with a hand grenade. So you understand that my hunting prowess would only be of necessity. But it just goes to show how often it's not. We'll say all the right things in looking for whoever, and the truth is what we won't admit to ourselves. That we're not pleased with God. We're not pleased with His world. The Lord is not only finds pleasure in His world, He finds pleasure in His Son. We have many days that we will worship Christ directly, like Easter and Christmas and even Thanksgiving. But even that's more a remembrance than an act of worship. We talk more about the resurrection than the second coming. I got to tell you something. The second coming is history. It just hadn't happened yet. The resurrection is a wonderful thing and has many great values to us. But we listen to the resurrection and give a tacit to what it's done for our sins. Because really, in reality, we have some ways about us that we'd like to keep on to. It's like the guy who had a pet rattlesnake. You know the end of this story, don't you? He died from its bite. And we have many of our own pet ills that keep us from delighting in the Lord. The Lord delights in Himself. He delights in His creation. He delights in His Son. He delights in His own people. There is a mercy for God's people. And at the end of Romans 11, Paul reminded the church that because of the disobedience of Israel, they were like a natural branch excised from the plant. And a wild branch was put in its place and grafted in. And that's us. He said, don't get too proud over the natural branch. Because if you do, God will take the natural branch off. The unnatural branch off and put the natural branch back in its place. He even goes on to say, their disobedience so that the Lord would have mercy on us. And our disobedience will become a means of Him having mercy on them again, that He might bring us all together, that He would have mercy on His own. The Lord loves to have mercy on His own. Most of you don't know my dad, my earthly dad. He was a big strapping man of 5'6". He came out of the army weighing 119 pounds. I found pictures from those days and I'm like, wow, he really was tiny. But you know something? When I did something wrong, which was far more often than I wish it had happened, he seldom spanked me, but when he spanked me, it was with authority. And when he was done spanking me and I was done crying and I'd washed my face, I would come and crawl up in his lap and he'd put his arms around me and he'd hug me and hold me close to himself because he loved me. And we don't ever think of God as doing that with us because we don't think we have punishment coming. The Lord disciplines those He loves. You say, well, He's never disciplined me. Be careful when you say that. You know? Well, as we look at what for Tom is the last slide, we ask the question, would the Lord judge the nations, and in this case Judah, in the past, and ignore the same behavior we have today? You say, well, we haven't offered human sacrifices. Not that way. Or maybe a parallel. And should the nations today who benefit from a better revelation, which we have, than the nations of the past, escape Him? I would like to close with two thoughts. Loving God is not something we can produce in our own hearts and lives. We can't set out to love God because we think we should. We can set out to pray to God that He would make us love Him, that He would bring us to love Him. For as we started this, the looking at the beam in your eye is what the Lord does for us. It's the Lord's conviction of His people. So that when the beam is removed, we see Him clearly as the Father who has disciplined us and has now embraced us in forgiveness and mercy and grace. So you shouldn't ask yourself, Do I love the Lord? You should ask yourself, has the Lord produced love for Him in me? The second thought is that God uses His Word. How does He use His Word? He uses His Word to produce a more knowledgeable faith and a more accurate practice. You might say His Word wants to address our thought processes so that we would look at that which is more human than revealed and pull it aside because the Lord's revelation is right and our deviation of it is wrong. Well, let me give you an example. How many times have you heard preachers, teachers, and other Christians just say, well, you know, we have free will. And why do we have free will? We have free will because God is more praised in us when it's our idea and on our decision. You don't have a verse for that in the Bible. That is an unbiblical concept. And you may say, but I hold that concept dearly. And I'm saying to you, I know, I did too. But it isn't right. Now, there is a thing of free will. But free will doesn't give us the power to say yes to God and no to the devil. It only gives us the power to decide which sin we're going to kill ourselves with. It's not until the Lord does a work of rejuvenation, because we're dead in our sins, He has to produce life in us that we would see our sins and repent. It's the Father drawing to the Son all that He will. Free will, as we use it, is a misnomer. We should be more concerned with God's will. God, I was teaching this in class, and a lady in the class said, I get all this, I see the scripture, I'm with you, but how do I pray for my children? And I said, Marty, you'll figure it out. And it wasn't a couple of months later that I saw her post on Facebook, and she was asking friends to pray that the Lord would be pleased to draw her children to Himself. And I just messaged back, you figured it out. See, our prayers are not to manipulate God, it's to line up with Him. And if it pleased God to save us, then we're asking God to be pleased to save others as well, knowing that He's the only one that can do it. We can try to convince them. We can show them all the reasons why they should. We can give them logic, example, testimony. But when you talk to a dead person, you don't get a lot of reaction. I once told a church they were dead. I expected to be met in the back. I wasn't. The next Sunday, I said, you remember last Sunday when I said you were dead? I expected you to meet me. Nobody did. I should have known. Dead people don't give reactions. Yeah, I was young. One of the men in the church said, Pastor, I hate to hear you say that. I said, you know, I hate to have to say it too. But like so many churches in our area, it was filled with people who had been in that church forever, but nobody in the community was there. They delighted in themselves. And God would take our man-given dictates and wash them aside with His own truth. To take partial truth and get the partial error out of the way, and we're not going to do it if we don't accept the Bible's word for it, period, end of quote. If the Bible cannot change your mind, you have a big problem. And you understand, I have the same beam in the eye. I've wrestled with that, and I will wrestle with that. And when it's got our minds and our hearts right, that we see God's truth for what it is, and we submit to it, and we embrace it, and we begin to have a growing, exceeding affection for it, then it changes the way we live. And the Lord is not without word on that either. He tells us how this faith should produce our behavior in such a way that
we cast off our poor worship and we replace it with true worship. Did I lose my voice? Okay.
Breaker, breaker. Ah, here I am. Thank you. Thank you, Tom. Saved once again by Tom. You're in my will, by the way. Unfortunately for you, I don't have much. The Lord doesn't just want us to think like Christians. He wants us to act like it. In my world, a lot of people believe a whole lot of human philosophy. They believe the John Locke's version of the what's called tabula rasa. We think we're smarter when we can say it in Latin. It just looks that way, okay? It just means blank slate, that you're born blank. But that's not true. The Bible says that you were conceived in sin and born in sin. You were born with a predilection to sin, and when you get your first good chance at it, you'll run away with it. That's not blank. We take experiences and by nature put them into categories. Why? Because we have certain things engrafted in our minds and our hearts that come out in our birth. So then, how do we thus live? It's time that we stop being a stranger to the revealed passion of God in His Word. It's time we started imbibing in great portions of it. You say, but I have trouble reading it. Have mercy, it's on audio for free. You can go to the ESV.org. I think that's its URL. You say, I don't have a computer. Well, get a smartphone or a smart aleck phone. I don't care. You can go to the ESV's website and you can ask it to read it to you. For nothing. It doesn't even time out. It would say, okay, you've had your allotted hours, now you got to pay us. No. You say, well, I don't like the ESV. Okay, look around. The sound files for the King James Version are also out there with no copyrights. They're free. You see, we have more access to the Bible in more ways and more study tools to understand its message to us than they've ever had in human history. And we know less about the Bible than they did in the Renaissance, Reformation, and the early Puritan days of England. Puritan pastors preached for an hour and a half because it took an hour and a half to get done what they needed to get done. And they left a chopping block of Bible references. They just gave the reference. The head of the house was expected to find out and or write down those references and to use them and talk about the sermon with his family in devotion for the rest of the week. The Puritan pastor was putting food on the table for the family for the next 7 days. Truth be known, we forget the sermon within 7 minutes or 7 hours. But when the Word takes us on, when it takes hold of our minds and our hearts, it's amazing how that even changes the way we sing. It's not the old hymns because they're old. It's the old hymns because of what they say. The great concepts of the Bible are revealed in many an old song. And the rhythm may be antiquated, but the truth is timeless. But I don't care whether we sing old songs or not. I mean, I like them, but I don't really care. What I care is that we start getting on our knees and asking God to do something with us that will cause us to be madly, passionately, and overwhelmingly in love with Him. And I'm going to tell you, you can't make God do anything, but you can read His Word and let Him do what He does. It's not God who's faithless. It's Judah. Us's. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have blessed us, that Your Word shines in so many fashions that it is almost beyond our comprehension. And yet, Lord, You do show us things and lead us to things and even cause us to discuss things where one sees it this way, another sees it this way, and both learn a little bit better about what it says because they have benefited each other. We don't do that anymore, Lord. We read Sunday school and training union booklets and feel like if we've passively walked through these pages, we're okay, when we're not. Why would I ask You to take these dear Christian brothers and sisters and bring them so close to You in Your affection and theirs and in Your Word to them? One, because of Your Word. It says we need it. That our actions would not be hollow. That our hearts would be right toward You. But I have a different aspect and hope for that request. That as a church turns its affection to You and pure, unadulterated, wholehearted passion, that Your name would be glorified in this area, in this time. That we would actually be a light on the hill. And it will cause us to go to our friends and neighbors and try to care for them spiritually. In Christ's name. Because we love Him, we love them. That, Lord, truly is a work of Yours. So I ask You, Lord, patiently to do that work in our lives. I ask You to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.